So I'm going to start off first on an unfortunate day in October of 2023. On October 7th, 2023, 3,000 militant terrorists crossed over from Gaza into Israel using explosive bulldozers and crossing over from the sea and by the air. They attacked Israeli villages and communities not far from Gaza. They came to kill, destroy, and cause chaos in Israel among the Jewish people. They murdered, they raped, they tortured families, and in the end, they killed over 1,200 people and wounded 6,000 and abducted 251 people and brought them back into Gaza. It was the worst attack on Jewish people since the Holocaust in the last century. On October 9th, now here we are 2 days later, the Times of Israel reported on some events that happened a day later on October 8th. And what they said was, demonstrators on Sunday in New York celebrated Hamas's massive deadly terror attack against Israel, as the supporters of the Jewish state held rallies to mourn and express outrage over the slaughter. Several hundred pro-Palestinian demonstrators rallied in Times Square, waving Palestinian flags and chanting, "Resistance is justified, globalize the Intifada, smash the settler Zionist state, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free," they chanted. This is the song of those who wish to see the Jews removed from Israel and totally disappeared. Israel had not even responded to these attacks yet. They were still counting bodies and trying to figure out exactly what had happened, where it happened, where people were still missing. These events, this original attack and the subsequent protests, set off a huge wave in cities across the world, on college campuses, in governments of countries, and on social media. And while this had not fully gone asleep, the brain rot of anti-Semitism saw its floodgates opened up here in this country and around the world. As the Israeli armed forces went on a dual mission to destroy Hamas and try to get back the people that were taken hostage, Jewish people across the globe began to be harassed, targeted, murdered, and accused of all sorts of atrocities. When posters of these hostages were placed in cities around the world just as a remembrance, people would come and actually tear down these pictures. Jewish students across campuses in this country were harassed and bullied, and later, even before Congress, a number of presidents of universities were questioned about what was going on their campuses, and they ended up resigning because they couldn't say that they couldn't see the difference between free speech and hate speech. And what a number of these protesters were doing was hate speech and basically attacking people. But they couldn't say that. They just kept saying they weren't sure or it was free speech and they didn't know. But had it been against any other group on that college campus, they probably would have said, "Oh no, this, we won't allow this," but yet they allowed it. Now at first, this mainly came from the left of the political spectrum, which today has led to this odd, strange alliance between socialists, LGBTQ supporters and activists, and Islamists. It's ironic because Islam doesn't accept LGBTQ people, and socialists are very anti-religion, so they really wouldn't accept Islamists, yet they've all seemed to come together to protest and scream about a common enemy and against any persons who support Israel and the Jewish people. But they've also, in places, come against other people. And while there have always been anti-Semites on the right side of the political spectrum, we've seen neo-Nazis, the KKK, and all these different nationalist-type groups, what arose also now on the conservative side of the spectrum was what people call the woke Reich. And it's basically people in conservative-leaning circles who have decided to tout conspiracy theories about Israel. Some of them are ancient, some of them are new. They blame Israel and the Jewish people for many of the ills and evils of the world. They've also turned conservative politics into certain factions where they've tried to define people who support Israel as anti-American. And they made outrageous claims that Israel is basically controlling the United States government. And they've even said that Israel has controlled our presidents over the last number of years and kind of forced them into certain decisions. So what has happened is this anti-Jewish movement has taken flight from the fringes of the left and the right and found it's starting to find its way into mainstream. There are members of Congress on both sides of the aisle who have started taking some of these views and pushed them as more mainstream. In just the last few primaries, if you've been following politics, the last few primaries, we've seen the rise of this democratic socialist whose agenda includes support for the Palestinian movement and have decided to label Israel as evil and genocidal. If you're familiar with the mayor of New York, Zohran Mamdani, he's a democratic socialist who was elected in a city of many, many millions of Jews, unbelievably. And basically, he decided he would go to all these different parades in New York, but the Israel parade, nah, I'm not going to that, he said. So he basically just didn't show up at that parade, but showed up at all the other parades. Well, meanwhile, there's many constituents of his that were Jewish. Additionally, his wife has supported Hamas and posted on social media just days after that attack in support of their invasion. Now, just this past week, as I'm actually putting this together, I'm seeing things I just can't fathom. So there were two congressmen in New York, Lander and Goldman, who are both Jewish. They do not differ that much from each other politically. They're both ardent critics of the Trump administration. They agree that millionaires should be taxed. But Lander found an edge by making the race about Israel. He fashioned himself as a liberal Zionist, and Lander attacked Goldman relentlessly on the campaign trail over perception that the incumbent hasn't been forceful enough in speaking out against Israel and the war in Gaza. It noted on to say that Lander blasted Goldman for not supporting legislation to block more U.S. military aid for Israel and accused him of kowtowing to the pro-Israel lobbying groups by not calling the war a genocide. Now, a few days right before the election, this Dan Goldman with his 7-year-old daughter showed up in a Brooklyn coffee shop. She went to the bathroom. He got a coffee. He had a pleasant exchange with the server. And after they left the shop, the owner of the shop, which is called Poetica, posts this on social media. Here at Poetica, we don't serve racists, fascists, homophobes, genocide enablers, or anyone in between. Too bad we didn't recognize you right away, or we would have turned you away. We issued you a refund because we don't need your money. It's probably coming from AIPAC anyways, and AIPAC I'll talk about in a little bit. It says, enjoy your loss Tuesday. Don't ever come to Poetica. I've never seen anything like this. And then across the country in Los Angeles, an Israeli, the daughter of Israelis had opened up a coffee shop in Los Angeles, and what's called a TikToker? I don't know. People who go on TikTok make videos. I don't know how they do this for a living, I guess. But she basically was proudly posting videos of herself inside the shop, telling patrons to leave simply because the Java joint was pro-Israel. And she saw herself inside the West Hollywood location of the coffee shop raging against its owner. In the clip, she describes the owner, Geffen Skolnick, as a super pro-Israelite and urges patrons to boycott the shop. Back to AIPAC, if you're not familiar with AIPAC, the name is the American Israeli Political Action Committee. It's a political lobbying group that raises funds and donates to politicians, and in addition to influencing legislation and voting. I won't go into the ethics of money and politics and where money goes and how politicians get money, but just know that AIPAC is one of over 8,000 political action committees that operate in the U.S. You'll find PACs for unions, banks, beer wholesalers, insurance agents, trial lawyers, and many, many other groups. AIPAC is one of the larger ones and has been accused of being a foreign or Israeli influence on U.S. politics, controlling our politicians and our presidents. So just know that the money contributed to AIPAC comes from American citizens. It doesn't come from Israel. So there are people who kind of yell at them saying they're foreign agents and they're influencing our government. Now, oddly enough, while AIPAC and the American citizens donate millions of dollars to them, the same people who accuse them of wrongfully influencing our country and making indirect claims that the Jews are controlling the government, they have no issue with the billions and billions of dollars that flood into our universities and colleges from questionable countries who have anti-US policies and philosophies. In 2025, the United States Department of Education reported $5 billion in gifts and contracts with countries like Qatar, Saudi Arabia, and China, influencing much more than our politics, but influencing the minds of our young people and trying to influence generations of people who are going to college. And while none of this surprises me, what has become sort of to the point of annoying is how some of the more conservative people that are talking about these things have found and interview people who say they are believers and followers of Messiah, and they're using their theology to be manipulative and spout out anti-Jewish propaganda. And much of these individuals claim that that the Bible makes this anti-Jewish propaganda. Excuse me. They've, besides turning against Jewish people, they've also turned against other believers in Messiah, disparaging, they make disparaging remarks about believers, and they basically call out what's called, known as dispensational theology. Now, I'm not going to get into the pros and cons of all these different theologies, but dispensational theology came about as a group of people in Europe studied the Bible, and they brought it here, and there were Bible groups that studied the Bible. And as they read the Bible, they saw that Israel and the church were separate. They were two separate people, and that is, God had chosen Israel for certain things, and God chose the church for certain things. But that Israel, at some point in time, because they are God's chosen people, they have promises and things in the Bible that adhere to them, and that things would happen later at the end of times to Israel. But these people have that come on podcasts, and they're talking about how the dispensationalists were funded by Zionists, basically the Rothschild, the banking group who happened to be Jewish, funded the whole dispensational movement so that they would create this Scofield reference Bible, and that through this Bible, Christians would become more Zionist. And I've even heard the people say how they hate Christian Zionists, and they claim they're Christian, these people that say it. Just 2 days ago, I came across a podcast where the discussion was about, it was kind of a sort of evangelical conference. I'm not sure. It was supposedly with white or Christian nationalists. In any case, there was a group of people selling books there. And the books for sale were The Essential Speeches of Adolf Hitler, an SS commander's memoir, handouts recommending the Turner Diaries, which is a neo-Nazi novel that inspired the Oklahoma City bombing. There was swastika jewelry and literature promoting cosmotheism, a pagan Nazi religion. The conference organizers had no issue with most of their stuff. The materials they weren't happy about was the pagan stuff. And then apparently they had some flyers that were offering services and products from pro-white companies and some stuff bordering on pornography. So the problem wasn't with all the Nazi things and the Hitler things. It was with the pagan type things. We don't want that here. It turns out that one of the organizers of that conference, or someone that was connected to them, was on Tucker Carlson's show. And I don't know if you're familiar with Tucker Carlson. He's been basically a regular person just chasing Israel, saying bad things about them. But the person that came on was a friend of this guy who started the conference. And his name was J.D. Hall. And the name of the podcast was The Corrupting Lie of Christian Zionism. And Hall argued that Christian Zionism is a 19th century invention propagated by the Scofield Bible. He calls Israel a desert war cult, claims modern Judaism has no continuity with Old Testament religion, and characterizes certain Jewish prayers as prayers for the destruction of Christians. In addition, he attacks, just basically attacked the dispensationalists, said bad things about Jewish people, and kind of morphs it from the Bible somehow. He also referred to Islam as a friend of Christianity, claiming that Muslims love Jesus. He characterized the Ottoman rulers as very kind to Christians and argued that the Christian-Muslim conflict is the result of Jewish talking points on television and the news. Now, a common theme among Carlson's show regularly, and he's mentioned it many times, is how Israel persecutes Christians. In Israel, there are over 200,000 Christians. They're free to practice their religion. They're free to worship without any interference. They're made up of Arabs and immigrants. And, of course, there are Messianic believers in Israel. But he specifically, and others also seem to think and be under the impression that they're being persecuted. And while you'll see every so often there's this viral video, there's some Orthodox children, they actually spit at Christians, a horrible thing. Bibi Netanyahu, it was brought to his attention, he said, this is disgusting. It's one little video. It's happened, I don't know if it's happened more than two times, but basically they'll push that out on people and make it think it's all Jewish people that have this attitude, that they don't like Christians. So this seems to be a tool of their propaganda. They cherry-pick the worst of Jewish civilization and Jewish culture. They pick out people like Jeffrey Epstein. Yeah, Jeffrey Epstein was a Jew, unfortunately. He's basically marred any name because he was a disgusting person. But they take the perpetrators of these evil acts and they try it back to Jewish people. They try to tie it back to Jewish people in general. Now, in one of Candace Owens' podcasts, she noted that in the old city, Muslims could only live in the Muslim quarter. And it's making it look like there was segregation. And the person, she said a rabbi actually told her this. And then the person she was talking with corrected her and said, no, he goes, the quarters are just cultural quarters where those people tend to live. The Muslims live all over East Jerusalem. They're not confined to a certain area. Another accusation in the broadcast media is that the people in charge don't want you to know this. And Tucker Carlson, I believe, said this, but Muslims love Jesus. Carlson highlighted the theological overlap between the faiths, noting that Islam reveres Jesus, known as Isa in the Quran, as a major prophet. Oddly enough, and the others who claim this, they seem to neglect and stay silent about the thousands of Christians who are killed annually, thousands in Nigeria, beheaded, murdered, thousands of Christians. You never hear them ever talk about that. He also forgets how it is illegal in Islamic countries pretty much to leave their religion. I believe in some countries, if you leave Islam, it could be the death penalty for you. So his guest on that day that I heard part of it, J.D. Hall, noted some of the standard replacement theology things, things I'm sure you've heard over the years. God is done with the Jewish people. They're no longer the chosen people. The church is the chosen people of God. God has no future plan for the Jewish nation. Yeshua fulfilled all the covenants. Everything old is done and everything is new. But we're going to look a little closer at a couple of verses. Let's see if I get in here. Nope. That's definitely not mine. Well, that was my song. That must be going the wrong way. Hold on. I don't know where to aim it. There we go. So Romans 11. I'm going to read this first. For I do not want you, this is written by Paul, the Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own eyes. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.
Get it.
Nope, wrong way. If you can go to the next one, Dave, I'm going to let you do it. Concerning the good news, they are hostile for your sake, but concerning chosenness, they are loved on account of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I want you to remember that. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, in like manner, these also have been disobedient, with the result that, because of the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. I'm going to pray real quick. Father, we thank you for this time where we gather together. We thank you for time to sing, to pray, to look at your word, to see the things that you've put on our hearts. We know, Lord, that you are a good God. You give us life everlasting. You've given us your word to review, to study, to see how you interacted with your people thousands of years ago. And we just thank you that we can take these lessons and try and understand them and use them in our lives today to further your kingdom and the things you are doing. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. So Paul pretty much, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, which I won't go into the whole thing because it's a very complex, deep book, the main theme being that where Paul comes in and says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God judges sin, that there's no one righteous, but God also provides mercy, and God provided Yeshua and offers forgiveness. And this mercy is needed whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The congregation at Rome was made up of both. The Jews at some point were thrown out of Rome, but then they came back into Rome, and the Jewish believers and Christian or Gentile believers gathered together again. And Paul wrote them this letter because they were having some issues about who their status and who was who. The passage in chapters 9 through 11, Paul talks about a discussion and has Israel on his heart. In 11:2, he basically reiterates that God has not rejected his people. He discusses further in chapter 11 how the Gentiles have been brought into God's family and how the root, the tree, is of the Jewish nation, Israel. And while some of them have decided not to believe, and this has allowed the Gentiles to be grafted in, he goes on further to explain that at some point in the future, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that all Israel will be saved. He explains how that will happen. He says the deliverer will come out of Zion, turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, unfortunately, what's called replacement theology or supersessionism, however you want to call it, they've taken this word that says all Israel will be saved, and they've taken it to mean that Paul is speaking of the church, the body of believers. Now, if they say that the fullness of the Gentiles is somehow makes it that the Gentiles are Israel. Well, that's called hard supersessionism or hard replacement. There's what's called soft replacement, where people say, oh, no. The church is there. The Jews at the end of time will come into the church and they will just become like Gentiles and be part of the church and there'll be no difference. And then, of course, there's we here who believe that the Jews are God's chosen people and the body of Messiah is God's chosen people. We are one new man in Messiah, but we have different cultures and different callings, and we're both here to worship God together. Through the whole discourse of chapters 9 through 11, Israel is mentioned numerous times, and Paul is always referring to the ethnic national Jewish people. It would be odd for him at this point now to refer to Israel as something else. It wouldn't make any sense. And even after he says this, he basically talks about them again and refers to the Jewish ethnic national Israel that they will be shown mercy. He states that they are beloved by God, even though just as the Tanakh, we see in the Tanakh, when they strayed, they were disciplined, there were consequences, they walked away from God, they didn't follow God, but God always called them back. He never let them go permanently, and he doesn't turn his back on them. The word love there is actually a form of the Greek word agape, which we've studied here. It's a love that's held in high esteem. It's a love that's unconditional. Paul goes on further to say, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts, meaning the divine favor, the things that were given to them without any merit, the gift of grace, everything that the Israelite nation had was given to them by God. And their calling, it was a divine invitation. God called them out. And Paul tells them here that God is saying, this is irrevocable. God doesn't change his mind. God called them. God gifted them, and God had a purpose for them. He connected to later verses. He goes on to reiterate that the Gentiles were shown mercy because of the Jewish nation's disobedience, and that the Jewish nation will also be shown mercy. Basically reiterating, earlier in the chapter, he talks about how the natural branches could be grafted back onto the olive tree. Where did this call start? Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. Hey, Dave, if you could pop up. Oh, thank you. Then Adonai said to Abram, get going out from your land and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. My heart's desire is to make you into a great nation, to bless you, to make your name great so that you may be a blessing. My desire is to bless those who bless you, but whoever curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God calls Abram from his place in the pagan area called Ur of the Chaldeans. God has set a land aside for him. God has promised to make him a great nation, to bless him so he'll be a blessing. And he promises that he will bless those who bless Abram and curse those who curse him. And all the families in the earth will be blessed. Well, each of these things is a great study. I'm not going to go into each because we'd be here for many hours. Of course, the word blessing, one author writes that those who are positive toward Abram will experience God's favor. Those who are negative toward him will experience displeasure. In recent times, I've seen this come up as Tucker Carlson interviewed Senator Ted Cruz. Ted Cruz said, well, I love Israel. I bless Israel because the Bible says, bless Israel and you will be blessed. And Carlson said, the Bible doesn't say that. Where does it say that? And Cruz couldn't identify the verse that it came from. And I've seen Carlson do this a handful of times with people. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say to bless Israel, you'll be blessed. So while we know that God said that to Abram, who was Abraham later, in Genesis chapter 27, let's see if I can get it. Next one. I'll read it to you. Isaac is blessing Jacob, and he says, may people serve you, and may nations bow down to you. Be master over your brothers. May your mother's sons bow to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and may those who bless you be blessed. And even today, and I didn't plan this, but in our Torah portion today, it came from Numbers. Balaam was basically paid to come and curse Israel by King Balak. Balaam couldn't do it. God forced him to bless Israel, and he actually said, and we read it today, he crouches like a lion or a lioness. Who would rouse him? He blesses you. He who blesses you will be blessed, and he who curses you will be cursed. And now he's talking to the whole group of Israel. He wasn't talking to Abraham. He wasn't talking to Isaac, Jacob. He's talking to Israel. Psalm 122 is along the same lines. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you, some say be at peace, some say prosper. So we're obviously called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we know that Jerusalem was the home of Israel's kings. It was the home of the King of Kings. It was where the temple stood in Jerusalem, where God's presence was. And the Jewish nation always sees Jerusalem as the place that the nation would be turned to eventually. Now let's look at some of the historical evidence for blessing. And those who blessed Israel were blessed, and those who cursed Israel ended up cursed. The Egyptian Empire, they're gone. The Assyrian Empire that dispersed the Northern Kingdom, they're gone. The Babylonian Empire came in, destroyed Jerusalem, dispersed the Southern Kingdom, they're gone. The Greeks, if you remember the story of Hanukkah, the Greek Syrians and Antiochus, he wanted to wipe out Judaism. He wanted to basically stop it as a religion, force everybody to become pagan. But he's gone, and the Jewish people are still here. The Roman Empire also came in 70 AD, destroyed Jerusalem, dispersed the Jews out of Israel at that point. They're gone. The Nazis of the last century tried to wipe out millions of Jewish people. Unfortunately, they succeeded partially, but the Nazis now are gone. The Jewish nation is still here. All the countries who came against Israel in war, 1948, 1956, 1967, 1973, the Israelis were always outnumbered. It basically was one country against three, four, five other armies, and each time they won. If you remember a gentleman, a guy named Yasser Arafat, who basically was the father of modern terrorism, he fought for years with Israel. He refused to sign a deal eventually that was offered. He eventually died. And what did he accomplish for all his violence and all his trouble? Even though they say, well, he turned around, he was going to recognize Israel, but he got nothing because he wouldn't sign a deal. He basically cursed them and he ended up with nothing. And then he died. You'd think that the Iranians and Hezbollah and Hamas would see this pattern over history. Most of their leaders have been killed and wiped out in the last 3 years in fighting with Israel. Gaza was horribly reduced to 81% of rubble of the whole area being damaged or destroyed. But they just don't see that this is what happened to those who come against Israel. Our country, for the most part, since our founding, because we have religious freedom, our country has treated Jewish people well. They've worship and live freely without fear of persecution that they had to endure for thousands of years across Europe and other places. And though not always perfect, we know that the Jews have been singled out for certain things, and anti-Semitism does have its spot here, although it's been worse the last few years. But pretty much it's been over the 250 years of our country, the United States has been recognized Israel or the Jewish people. In 1948, the United States was the first country to recognize Israel when Harry Truman granted de facto recognition 11 minutes after the proclaim of independence of Israel. And again, while not always perfect, the U.S. since 1948 has been blessed by its support and alliances with Israel. And that's another thing people bring up. Oh, they're giving Israel all this money and all this military aid. Well, almost all those dollars go into materials that they actually buy back. They buy from us. A lot of the missile, anti-missile, and anti-drone defenses, they're buying from us. Some of it is theirs. But these people just say, yeah, they're just giving Israel all this money. We get nothing from them. What are they doing? And people have talked about how Israel is kind of almost like an aircraft carrier in the Middle East, because we don't ever have to have an army stationed there, but we've got this whole army that's basically allied with us, an old defense system. So it's not exactly a handout like they like to think it is. And it is known that a portion, that this alliance, Israel actually tests out things for us, and we send it back to, they send it back to our military. And in addition, there's $50 billion of goods and services traded each year between our country. Now I'm going to, as Rabbi Frank likes to say, turn the ship a little. Now we know in the Tanakh that the nation failed a number of times to follow God, and there were consequences to that. And we see them defeated by enemies in battle and dispersed. Though the nation was disobedient and turned from God, he always, in his mercy, brought them back. In 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and once again, it's a small part of the nation, people remained there, but the Jewish nation was dispersed to the four corners of the globe. In the late 1800s, it was decided, what was started was the Zionist movement, where Jewish people decided, we need to go back to our home. We need to live where we used to live. And this is a long history, and there's a lot of complexities with it, but just know that The British declared the Balfour Declaration in 1917 when they said that Israel can have a homeland there. Now, unfortunately, the British were kind of duplicitous because when they were trying to win their World War I, they basically were telling everybody in the area, hey, side with us and we'll give you stuff. So, but they did declare that there should be a Jewish homeland. The Jews and the Arabs fought back and forth in the 20s and the 30s. In 1936, there was actually a plan by the British government to partition the land. In 1936, the Jews said, yeah, give us part and you guys take part, we're good. And the Arabs rejected it. And then, of course, we know the famous one in 1947-48, the United Nations partitioned it, and it was again rejected, and this led to war and a huge displacement. And we know some people were forced out. Yeah, it was a war zone. Some people were forced out. But the Arab armies did tell them also, hey, leave, get out of there. We're going to come in and wipe out the Jews. Some people left on their own because they didn't want to be in a war zone. So these people who are now today, I guess, known as the Palestinians, they ended up in Gaza, Jordan, Lebanon, in the West Bank. It's never actually talked about that often, although Jewish people know. Once that happened, more than 800,000 Jewish people were forced out of all the Middle Eastern countries that were around there, from Yemen, from Iran, Iraq, all these places. Jewish people were basically forced to leave their homes, and they said, go back to Israel. We don't want you here. And they had lived there for thousands of years. The next wars were fought, and each time Israel won more land and felt it was needed as defensive buffer against the surrounding countries that still pose threats. Although to the anti-Semites, they say, oh, Israel's just trying to steal land. They're just taking more and more land. Yet they needed some as a defensive buffer. And over time, they have actually given back land. If you saw just a couple of days ago, they were withdrawing partially out of Lebanon, where people kept saying, oh, no, they want to just take over Lebanon, but they don't. So they basically were called colonizers when they got there. They were told to go back to Europe. And most of the first immigrants there were Ashkenazi Jews that had come from Europe. And they weren't colonizers. They weren't looking to come in. And although it's kind of funny because back then the word colonizer was used for all that, but they weren't looking to come in and say, hey, everybody here needs to have our culture and do what we're doing. They just wanted to live there and do what they were doing, but they just wanted to live in peace with the other people around them. Now we see that the Arab or Islamic culture encapsulates most of North Africa and the Middle East, and it stretches out to the Far East. And this was done just by colonizing. Pretty much they went across the whole world and basically forced their culture on all these populations. The odd thing is, if you look, there's been tests on Palestinians who have an Arab culture, technically, but their DNA is actually closer to Jewish people than it is to Saudi Arabians. So they're actually, you can tell from the DNA that the Jewish people and the Palestinians came from that same area, what's called the Levant, or what's called now Israel. So to describe the Jews as returning to the land as colonizers doesn't make sense, but let's take a quick look at what God says about it. We know in Genesis, God promised this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He brought them to the land after their exodus from Egypt. They lived there and were dispersed and returned. And we could see that God always had a plan for them, regardless of their wanderings, to return. In Jeremiah chapter 31, that passage starts off with the promise of the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Jeremiah goes on to say later in verse 34, thus says Adonai, who gives the sun as a light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars as a light by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. Adonai Tzevaot is his name. Only if this fixed order departs from before me, it is a declaration of the Lord, then also might Israel's offspring cease from being a nation before me for all time. Thus says the Lord, only if heaven can be measured and the foundations of earth searched out beneath, then also I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all they have done. It is a declaration of God. So God basically equates the long-lastingness of the Jewish nation with the universe. He says the fixed order of the sun, the stars, and the moon, that as long as that's going, then there will be Israel, there will be a Jewish nation. In Ezekiel chapter 37, the Lord has Ezekiel prophesying and raising up a valley of dry bones. I won't go into that part, but he says later on, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, behold, I will open your graves. I will bring you out of your graves, my people. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. You will know that I am Adonai when I have opened your graves and brought you up out of your graves. I will put my spirit, my ruach, in you, and you will live. I will place you in your own land. then you will know that I, Adonai, have spoken and I have done it. It is a declaration of Adonai. Then further on in 15, the word of Adonai came to me saying, you, son of man, take one stick and write on it for Judah, for Bnei Israel, join with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, join with him. Join them to one another as one stick, so they may become one in your hand. When the children of your people speak to you, saying, won't you tell us what these mean? Say to them, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel join with him, and I will put them together with one stick, the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. They will be in my hand. The sticks that you write on will be in your hands before their eyes. So basically, God's saying he will resurrect, restore Israel. He will combine the two kingdoms that they had split off into one, and this would be part of one people. He further goes on to say, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side, bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king to them all. They will no longer be two nations, never to be divided again into two kingdoms. They will never again be defiled with their idols, their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. I will save them out of all their dwellings in which they sinned. I will purify them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd, which would be Yeshua, obviously. They will walk in my ordinances and observe my rulings and do them. They will live in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your ancestors live. They will live there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David will be their prince forever. An incredible list of promises. It's a revival of the nation. It's the combining of two kingdoms. It's the return from all the nations of the world which they were scattered to. He says he will save them. He will purify them. They will be his people. He will be their God. It says David will be their king, which is an allusion to Yeshua. If you remember, Yeshua said, you will not see my face again until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Zechariah talks about Israel mourning for the one who was pierced. They will live in that land again that he gave to his servant Jacob. Now, one of the more left-leaning talking heads said, if you believe God promised you someone else's land 3,000 years ago, you're a religious lunatic. Well, I guess I'm a lunatic then. I don't know. I mean, what am I supposed to do? I'd rather question the talking heads and the influencers and these podcasters and not question God, because what God says will happen. And this is just a small portion of what the scriptures say about the Jewish nation. There have been books written. Yeshua was even asked when the kingdom would be restored to Israel, and he basically could have told them, it won't be. It's now been given to different people. We were finished with the Jewish planet. But he didn't. He told them it wasn't for them to know yet, basically telling them to continue to count on those blessings and count on and trust God, who had told the nation he will bless those who bless them, that he will give them the land that will be theirs, that his calling to his people was not going to be revoked. And while not living up to that calling at all times, as we've seen, God has and will establish what he has spoken. Now, of course, I'm sure you've heard a lot of this data and these verses and things. I hope this would give you some talking points to share with people both inside and outside of the body of Messiah who may not know about a number of these things. What's amazing is how uninformed people are. If you remember, when they were protesting from the river to the sea, I saw people being interviewed and they asked, well, what river and what sea? They had no idea. They didn't even know. I mean, obviously the river is the Jordan River, which is on the east side of Israel, to the Mediterranean Sea, which is on the west. But they had no idea. They just were out there protesting. It's almost like they were just blind with hatred. Additionally, though, I wanted also to give you prayer points, things to pray for. As unfortunately, some people in the body of Messiah listens to many of these, I'll call them false prophets. They're in these politicians and these wolves in sheep's clothing as they stir up hatred. Pray for these people. Pray that God would show them the truth and the light of his scriptures, and that their animosity towards the Jewish nation and the Jewish people would just fall away. And I'd like to think back to Romans 11. For each and every one of us, it says, the gifts and calling of God were irrevocable to Israel, and that he would keep his promise to them. He wasn't going to basically take that back. And in a sense, that speaks to us today. If you're here today as a follower of God, just know that he called you. He has called you here, and his calling won't be irrevocable. You may fall into sin sometimes. You may not do right, but he's always there to accept you back and take you back. And he's called each and every one of us. He's offered us the gift of abundant living in the here and now, and also the gift of eternal life. If you don't know Yeshua, if you don't know what we're talking about, not in a relationship with him, just know if you're sitting here, he's probably called you right now, because you wouldn't be sitting here if he didn't. And God makes these same things available to you. He opens up, just open up your life to him, and he opens up the gift of eternal life and gives you an abundant life for now. He promises to be your God. He promises to guide you, and he will not leave nor ever forsake you. If you want to talk to someone afterwards, see the elders or Rabbi Frank, and we can share more with you thinking about this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we give our lives to you. We know from ancient times that you had a plan from the Garden of Eden, Lord. You saw all the things that would happen, and you put into place a plan. You called certain people. You gave them a divine invitation. You've done the same for us. You've called us and given us an invitation. We just pray, Lord, that we're diligent to respond to that, that we open up our hearts to follow you each and every day. Lord, we ask that as we go out into this world, that there are things out there that there are just evil and the chaos and anarchy that's going on among politics. Lord, we just ask that we would be a light, a shining light to share scriptures, to share truth, and to share what you have said and the things that are on your heart. May you bless us. May you always be with us. We ask all this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Why don't we rise for the benediction? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'ir Adonai panav lecha v'chunecha Yisa Adonai panav lecha Yahosem lecho shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshechinu Sar HaShalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you. May the Lord shine his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua, our Messiah, and all God's children said, amen. Have a wonderful week. God bless you.